Morning. All right. So glad you're here. My name is Ben, and it's my privilege to get to be your pastor here at the Well, and we are a service of First Methodist Church here in Long Beach, and we're grateful that you chose to carve this time out of your day to be with us, especially if you're a guest. We're glad you're here, and I hope that as you came in that you found some nice people who are hospitable. I hope also that you found a really good cup of coffee. But most of all, I hope and I pray that throughout your time here that you experienced God's feelings toward you, that you would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves you and that he created you in his image and wants a relationship with you. So that is the end by which we aim everything at, and I hope that you experience that today in the fullness. And so it's my privilege to get to be here, and it's my privilege to get to share with you some of the things that God is speaking to us. And so, as Emily mentioned earlier in the service, we're in the middle of a series, and what we do when we use the term series, we look at like books of the Bible as a whole, and we'll spend a few weeks sort of breaking those down and learning from them. Other times we sort of read or see a theme in the scripture, and so we'll kind of take that on and walk with that for a while, and that's kind of where we are right now. We're looking at this theme or this idea of the gospel. Sometimes we use that word. Most of the time it's just in church. Sometimes in sort of less religious settings, you might hear somebody say that's the gospel truth. Oftentimes we equate the gospel with truth, and so even in just plain old regular culture, people will use that when they're referring to someone who believes in something so strongly that they refuse to think otherwise, and so they believe that as the gospel truth. And so what is the gospel? I mentioned earlier in the series one time, you know, that sometimes when I heard gospel, I thought that was just like jazzed up church music. You know what I mean? Like that's kind of what I thought. But as I developed in my own faith, like I realized that at the heart of everything we read about in the Bible, at the heart of everything we know about Jesus, about God and his work in the world, it is all centered around this one word, the gospel, which literally means good news. And those of us who, like myself, have found faith in Christ and are making a decent attempt at following him and have experienced grace upon grace, I would say that the gospel really is good news. And so I hope that the work we've been doing together over the last few weeks and the weeks in the future, and especially today, that you too would be able to see and to understand and even experience just how good this gospel, this good news is. And so that's kind of our starting point. You know, the last few weeks we've been talking about God's grace, and the reason we believe the gospel is good news is because we've experienced God's grace. We talked about God's grace in sort of three formats or three levels, if you will, that God's grace pursues us. God, you know, the graciousness of God is his act in the world before we ever knew him. Certainly, we don't deserve him, and yet God's love for us comes toward us and pursues us and draws us out of ourselves. We learned about God's justifying grace, that God has a grace that can set us right, that can make us new, can impart a righteousness in us that is reflective of that in Christ Jesus. And then last week, we learned from an excellent preacher, my wife, about God's sanctifying grace and how that is a grace that sets us apart and enables us or empowers us to do something or become something that we never would be able to accomplish on our own, but rather God's work within us to shape us and mold us back into that image with which we were first created before sin had a chance to alter or mar our lives. And so we've been looking at God's grace. And then today, as we continue to see what is this good news, what is the gospel, one of the things we talked about in our very first introductory conversation was that the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. So what does that mean? And that's what I hope to break down for us today. And so if you go back and you look at the story of salvation in Scripture, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you will see a story where God had a particular people. the Israelites. They were God's chosen people, and they were set apart, and they were different, and God interacted with them in a very unique and specific way. And the whole idea was, as you look at Scripture as a whole, God's interaction with and relationship with the Jewish people, the Israelites, his relationship with them was for the sole purpose of creating sort of an example, if you will, of God's desire to be in that same relationship with everyone in the world. They were set apart to be a unique people, not because God loved them more or because that was the end to which God loved, was just a select group of people, but rather they were set apart so that they could interact with the perfect relationship with God so that the world around them would be able to see what that could possibly look like. Unfortunately, multiple times over, and if I were in the situation, I would be in the same boat, they failed. They messed that up. They missed the mark multiple times, over and over and over. And you see, it's this kind of cycle, if you will, that, you know, God calls his people, or, you know, and if it, again, it's a cycle, so we got to jump in somewhere. But like, God would rescue his people, save them from the mess that they had created for themselves. And as he rescued them, you know, they were calling out, God help us, we're drowning, help us. And God would help them, and he would rescue them. And they would say, God, you're the bestest, you're the awesomest, and we're going to follow you forever. And, you know, never again will we ever stray. And then life happened, and pretty soon they drifted away from the way, this perfect relationship that was given to them. They chose for their own selves. They decided that they wanted to do things different, or the way that they wanted to do. And pretty soon they found themselves walking down a trail that God was no longer there. They were wandering away, and then pretty soon their own ways had led them to a place where they were in peril, and they were in need, and they were enslaved, and they were trapped, and they would cry out again to God, and God would save them. And it was this cycle that went around and around and around. And no longer were they the greatest example of what it means to live in relationship with God. And I believe from the very beginning God had a plan B, and not necessarily plan B, but there was a better way. There's another way. And it was the other way that we see in the gospel, which is Jesus, that God himself put flesh on. When humanity couldn't get it right in that relationship, when humanity couldn't live within the bounds that God set, when humanity struggled to live according to the law and achieve their own righteousness, God stepped in and brought a Savior in himself, Jesus Christ. And that Savior, who we know as Jesus, doesn't just pretend like we have been righteous, but rather he brings his righteousness. And that's kind of what we've talked about, especially 2 weeks ago with justifying grace, that God doesn't come to just pretend like we're good or pretend like we're in right relationship, but God comes in the form of Jesus Christ to make that real, to take our sin and our brokenness, the things that separated us, the things that caused us to get caught in that vicious, consistent cycle, and he crucified them on the cross and gives us new life. And not only does he give us new life by forgiving us our sin, but he imparts his Spirit. He places the very Spirit of God in us so that we then can live into that righteousness. We can then live into that perfect and holy relationship with him. And so that is the good news of the gospel. And so that sounds awesome. At least it does to me in the way I've explained it. I hope it's helpful for you. That sounds incredible. However, there early on when all of this is going on and in the early church following the work of Jesus on the cross and then ultimately his resurrection and then finally the moment at what we call Pentecost where Jesus gives us his Spirit, the church was getting going, was getting traction, and there was difficulty early on to determine who this salvation, who this gospel was for. Was it really for everybody? I mean, was it really for everyone? I mean, could if you were a Jewish person, could you really be saved? You know, I mean, you've been living by the law and you failed over and over again. Could you really experience salvation and grace? Or maybe you lived outside of it and you were a Gentile. And could you, I mean, you're a Gentile. Could you really experience God's grace? Would he really give his grace to those people? And so there was a constant struggle. And I believe even today, we struggle with who really is worthy of God's grace. And I'll let you in on a little secret. No one. None of us are worthy of God's grace. It's all a gift of his unmerited favor and love toward us, and that's what we know as grace. But one of the difficult things we have as followers of Jesus, and Emily mentioned this last week toward the end of her sermon when she was referring to the prodigal son story. And if you remember, Jesus told a story to illustrate God's love for his people. He told it about two sons. You had a brother who wanted his inheritance, and he went off and he wasted it. And when he finally ran out of money, he came back home, and the father welcomed him back graciously. And therein lies, we have the picture of a loving God toward his children. But in the background, you've got the older son. And the older son is sitting there saying, "No, I've been home this whole time. I've done what I was supposed to do. I don't think he deserves to come back home, right? He doesn't deserve it." And that was not just part of the story that Jesus told. Jesus told that story because he knew there were people like me and maybe like you. I don't want to put that on you. And I think sometimes we wrestle with at what point are we at a place where we do not deserve the grace of God to be given to us? And that's the question I hope that we wrestle with today and hopefully land it with an understanding that the gospel is for everyone, that everyone is a candidate for transformation. Now, let me just say this up front too. The gospel is good news because it takes our brokenness and it recognizes it. It owns it. The gospel sees us as broken people, but the gospel has power to change and transform us. So this is not just a simple sort of universalism, which is a very dangerous place to go, where we would assume that, well, if God loves everybody, then everyone is automatically saved, no matter our response, no matter really anything. It's just that God loves everybody, and so we all make it to heaven, and we sing kumbaya one day in glory, right? But the reality is that Jesus paid a penalty for our sin and gives us this free gift, not just to buy us a ticket into heaven with God someday, but God paid the ultimate price by giving his son as a sacrifice that our sins might be crucified, that we might daily die and then take on a new life that comes from Christ. So we recognize that sin is a universal problem. Sin is a universal brokenness. Sin, everyone, in fact, Paul says in Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. We all stand in need of grace. The danger is that for those of us who experience that grace would one day get to a point where we would say all have sinned and fall short of God's standard and some can be saved. Those who work hard. Those who are pretty good people. Those who have done mostly right. But if sin is a universal problem and grace then is universally applied, who then can be saved? All can be saved. Will everyone be saved? I would hope so. Unfortunately, I don't know that it's going to happen. But what I do believe, and what I believe the scripture, and we're going to get to some scripture here in a moment, I promise. What I believe the scripture would tell us is that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is the grace of God that draws them and enables them to call. But what I think the message for you and I, and we're going to see this in a moment, is that everyone can be saved, which forces us to look at the people that we live with, the people that we do life with, the people that we go to church with, that we're sitting right next to, who we happen to be married to. It forces us to look at one another as nothing less than children of God, made in the image of God, broken and marred by sin, potential candidates for God's restoration and redemption. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, what would the scripture lead us to believe, and how do we land on this? I'm glad you asked. We're going to jump right in and begin with Romans chapter 10. And to kind of give you a little bit of background, we're learning from a situation here where Paul is writing, and he's wanting us to understand primarily that the gospel, that salvation, is for everybody. It's for everyone. And he's writing specifically to help Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, to understand that it is not your birth certificate that declares your salvation. It's not your good works that declares your salvation, but rather your salvation is based on the work of Christ that is made real, is made effective when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. A simple act of faith is what makes us, or what enables us, to receive God's salvation. Here's what Paul says, and this is chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes, now Moses was an Old Testament guy, okay? So think back where we began this conversation. Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience of all its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? In fact, here's what it says. The message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and it's in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach, Paul speaking. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this doesn't say if you're a Jewish person born Jew. It doesn't say if you have done 85% right most of your life. This is not saying if you fill in the blank for whatever qualifiers that you think might be necessary for God to love and to save someone. But rather, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. Paul says, the scriptures tell us anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. In other words, Paul says in this moment, and Paul was a great, like he, before he encountered the transforming grace of Jesus, he was a law-following Jewish man by the book, religious and perfect in every way. And God completely wrecked his world and brought him into a life of faith where he trusted in Jesus. And so when he speaks these words, he says, not only Jews, but Gentiles. In other words, the whole spectrum. Everyone stands in need of grace. Everyone's a candidate for salvation. No matter Jew or Gentile, they're all the same in this respect, for they have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the stories I'm reminded in the New Testament, and there are many, one of the stories I'm reminded of is Jesus in his last moment is dying on a cross. He is flanked by two thieves, one on each side. Were thieves. We know them to be criminals. Obviously, they were on a cross. One on the one side, one of them's hurling insults and telling Jesus, dude, if you really are all that you say you are, you could bail us all three out and we'd go home today and have dinner, you know, like get us down. The other person recognized there's something to this guy, and the other guy says, Jesus, would you just remember me when you come into your kingdom? And God, Jesus, in an act of incredible graciousness and mercy and forgiveness, turns to his friend next to him, newfound friend, and says, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, where I'm going, you will go. You're going to die, but you will not be eternally separated from where I'm going, and I'm going to be with the Father. Now, I love that story. But it's been the cause of a lot of conversation around, well, what really does it take to be saved and who really can be saved? And there's many who would leverage this story and say, I'll just wait till the end and I'll confess Jesus and it'll all be okay. You got other people who would say, that dude can't be saved. I know people who have done right their whole life. They never went to church, never really had a relationship with Jesus, but they were good people. They were generous and they were kind. Surely they would get in before this criminal. And we struggle. What does it mean to be saved? Paul says it's very simple. You would confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. In other words, it's not just about saying you believe in Jesus, but like actually leaning into and trusting that God has the power and the grace to save even a wretch like me. Paul says, and anybody is a candidate for this. Which means then that whether it's the thief on Jesus' left or even the thief on Jesus' right, both of them were candidates. Now, I'm pretty confident only one of them received. Only one of them responded to God's gracious act in Jesus in that moment. What does it mean that all can be saved? What does that mean for me and for you? What does it mean that how must we treat people then? And I think this is where it gets interesting for us, because I don't know that for any of us who have experienced the graciousness of God in the fullness, like if you have ever come to a place where you recognize you are a broken person, and I believe that's necessary for salvation. I think we have to come to a place where we recognize that we are sinners in need. And I believe that even the very recognition that we're sinners and broken is a gift from God. It's His graciousness that taps us on the shoulder, that awakens our heart to recognize we are broken people. I believe when you experience that brokenness, then you see grace and God's forgiveness, that what it can really do. And you've experienced that. It would be really, if you're one of those people who've experienced that, it would be really difficult to look at anybody and say, you're not worthy. You're not a candidate for God's grace. However, in moments of frustration, in moments of pain, and in moments of heartache, in moments where we have been the recipient of someone else's sin, we would be quick, and I'll confess my own sin, I won't confess yours, we would be quick to say, well, I know where that person's going, or I know that person's heart. And we would write them off and we would dismiss them from being candidates of God's saving act. And here's what I would say. Know what I know about Paul. Know what I know about the interactions that Jesus had with other people. And it wasn't just the thief on the cross. You do remember he had conversations with a Samaritan woman who was living life on the ragged edge. And he welcomed her into his kingdom. And you know that there was a tax collector who lived, if you talk about a bottom feeder, this dude was a bottom feeder, okay? Zacchaeus, and he was just curious. We don't even know how much faith he had at the moment, but Jesus was willing to have a conversation with him over dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And it was through that conversation that Zacchaeus proclaimed or professed his faith in Jesus and, of course, was saved that day. Everyone's a candidate for God's saving work. Any who would call on the name of the Lord, who would confess with their mouth, who would believe in their heart, they can be saved. So what does this mean for you and me? Here's what I think it means. Here's what I believe that it means. It means that we can no longer look at our neighbors as anyone or anything. And I say neighbor. I'm talking about, let's get specific for you. Think of them. That person. Your dad, your estranged father, your estranged mother, your brother, your sister, your actual neighbor, your coworker, the person you dated 10 years ago for a long time. All of those persons who you might be quick to say, I don't know, I think they're too far gone. I think Paul would stand here and say, oh, you don't know where I was. I would even look at you and say, you don't know how far gone I was when I experienced the grace of Jesus to save even a wretch like me. And so what I hope this does is, number one, I hope that this conversation would enforce within you, that it would affirm within you that God loves you, has gone to incredible lengths to rescue you from the pit of darkness and to set you high and deliver you from the grip of sin so that you might live a righteous and holy life because Jesus has rescued you and he has placed his Spirit in you. But I also, even beyond that, would pray that through this conversation that you would be once again convicted of this idea that there is no one beyond the sound of your voice, or the sight of your eyes, who is not a candidate for God's grace. There's no one that you will ever stand next to. There's no one you will ever sit next to. There's no one that you will ever work for. There's no one that you will ever live next to. There's no one who is exempt from God's gracious act in Jesus Christ to bring salvation. Paul said anyone who would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart can be saved. So what does this mean then, not only how we see them, but how we interact with people? I think it forces us to become, as Emily mentioned last week, to become the father. To no longer see ourselves as the prodigal or even the older brother, but to be the father who welcomes and who loves and who is willing and able to bring about that transformation. You and I carry with us, through the Spirit of God working in and through us, a means of grace, a way of offering Jesus in a way that helps those who are living in darkness come to light. Now, does that mean we bless everyone and allow them to continue to live in brokenness? Of course not. Like a good, loving father, we bring them in and we help them put on a fresh robe. We adorn them with rings and we kill fatted calves and we celebrate. We don't send them back out to the pit. We love them into wholeness. And that's what I believe a loving father does. And so this is not, again, just some idea of universally applied grace that all will be saved, but all can come to know the graciousness of God that is found only in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is made most real to us, I believe, at the table of communion, specifically in the United Methodist Church in which we are. This communion table is not just a place for us to remember Jesus, although it is. It's a place where we gather on a regular basis. We take bread like this here, and we remember the story of when Jesus was gathered with his early disciples. And the night before he gave himself up for us, he shared with them the bread, and he broke it. He gave thanks to the Father. He shared it with them, and he said, as often as you get together, I want you to take this bread, I want you to eat it, and I want you to, by in doing so, I want you to remember that my body is broken for you. And likewise, when supper was over, he took the cup and he shared it with them, and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when we gather around this table, we remember that, lest we would ever forget. But this table is more than just a place to come and remember. This is a table where somehow God's Spirit shows up, and we certainly will be praying for in just a moment. That God's Spirit shows up and somehow interacts with us in a mysterious way so as to not only help us remember Jesus, but to be a means of grace to us, a way in which by taking this bread and this juice that we might be changed from the inside out. And so we invite everyone to this table, so that you might come and you might take of the bread and drink of the cup, so that you might become like Christ, broken and poured out. That his grace might become real in your life, that you might, through the process, recognize that Jesus gave himself up for you. And he wants to make you new. And just like he went to the grave and was dead, he invites us to die to our sin. But just as 3 days later, Jesus was risen to life, new life, eternal life, he gives us that same gift. And so when we celebrate this meal, we don't just come and remember a Jesus who gave himself up for us, but we remember a Christ who was resurrected. And we recognize that God's Spirit now works and lives among us and brings about transformation. And this is a free gift to all who would receive it. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, make yourself and your presence known with us in this moment. Come into our lives. Come into this moment that we share at the table, this bread and this juice. Make them be for us the body of Christ and His blood poured out for us. May our hearts be changed. May our view of other people be transformed, that we might see the world as You see them, that we might see our neighbors as You see them. God, help us to love like You love. Help us to settle for nothing less than Your grace poured out. God, help us to live in such a way that others would see You and know You and experience You through the way that not only we live by example, but through the way that we love one another. We can only do that, Lord, if You come and meet us here in this moment. This table is Yours. We're grateful that You would welcome us. Amen.